Our scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It might help to understand the chapter just a bit if you recognize or know that Paul's apostleship is being attacked in Corinth, and he is explaining certain things to them about his life and activity and why he had not come to them earlier as he had promised. So it's in that connection then that he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts," that is, our being the ministers now, "to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we," that is, ministers yet, "we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We," and again, he's talking about himself and the ministers, "we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us," the ministers, "but life in you," the saints of Corinth. "We," ministers, "having received the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, 'I believed, and therefore have I spoken,' we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For in all things, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verse 15. "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God." Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, today obviously is a day set aside for giving thanks. A day that our country established as a national holiday for the citizens to give thanks, and a day that our church order said is to be set aside by a special worship service for the people of God to give thanks. Giving of thanks is obviously to be a regular part in the life of a believer. Paul exhorted the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything give thanks. And in another place to the Colossians, for everything give thanks. But we know from our own experience that it's not always a day, this day, when a person feels so much like giving thanks. There can be troubles, there can be sorrows, and even loneliness that weigh on a child of God. And there is another aspect of this holiday, this Thanksgiving Day, or of Thanksgiving Day as such, that I believe it is good for us as a congregation to face. There are many bad memories connected with the Thanksgiving Day worship service. For many adults, it's a day of infamy, grief. It's a day when a minister of the Word used this pulpit to criticize the elders and anyone who did not like what he was doing and the direction he wanted to lead this congregation. That was the last service that he did in this congregation and in the denomination. And less than 2 months later, he was deposed, and over half of this congregation left with him. Thanksgiving Day service, therefore, raises memories that are most unpleasant, that are grievous. People of God, this ought not to be. I don't want this to be true for you as long as you live, that Thanksgiving Day is a day you can hardly enjoy. The text that I've chosen to preach today is not the ordinary Thanksgiving Day text. Thanksgiving Day is set apart by the church to give thanks to God for His providential care, for the provision of food and drink and shelter and all the earthly things. And ordinarily then I pick a text where the exhortation is given to God's people. Look at what God has given us and give thanks for that. The text that I've chosen today is not directly about material things. It's different. Not that that's excluded, because it speaks of all things are for your sakes. All things. And that would include the material things, but also it includes trouble and sorrow. All things are for your sakes. In that connection, Paul brings up thanksgiving. And that's, even in the context, you recognize that's quite striking that Paul would speak of thanksgiving as he talks about what he is experiencing. Verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, yet not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. So he's talking about suffering, trouble, sorrows. He's not discouraged, however, as he says here. And so he started out the chapter that way. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, and as we have received mercy, we faint not. Not going to give up. We persevere. He has confidence in Jesus Christ. He has confidence in his own salvation. Even as the body is dying, the life of Jesus Christ becomes more manifest. and not only for himself, but also for the saints in Corinth. As he writes in verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also, the ministers, by Jesus Christ, and shall present us with you. We'll be in heaven together. How does he know that? For the text. For all things are for your sakes. And then he goes on to say, what does that mean? That the abundant grace given to you through the thanksgiving of many would redound to the glory of God. The things that are written in verses 8 and 9, the elders of this church could have said, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. But then they could also say, but it isn't just we that are going through this, and it just isn't something that God is giving to us. For our benefit, it's for you as a congregation. All things, all these things are also for your good. That, by the grace of God, thanksgiving will arise out of your heart. I want to broaden the idea of the text, all things, to include not merely the context here, but the biblical idea that indeed all things work together for good. All things work together for good. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. The end goal, remember, of all the things that happen, the end goal of God is that by the grace of God, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving will come out of our hearts for the glory of our God. So let's consider then the wonder of thanksgiving. Notice in the first place the wonder. Secondly, the power. And thirdly, the power, of course, the grace. And the goal, God's glory. The wonder of thanksgiving. If we hope to understand that, the wonder of thanksgiving, we need to understand what Paul means when he says, for all things are for your sakes. All things are for your sakes. Literally, all things are on account of you. On account of you. If you are not, nothing of these things would happen. Nothing would exist. Everything, all things are on account of you. That's how strong that statement is. For the saints specifically, it means everything in this world is subservient to your salvation. Everything. That's hard to grasp. Some things are obvious. The spiritual blessings God gives us. Preaching of the gospel and catechism are for your sakes, for your good. And then we can turn to the physical and say, yes, hospitals and doctors and medicines are for your sakes. And laws and policemen that keep order and protect the church are for your sakes. And jobs and businesses that are there so that you can work and earn a living, feed your family and support the causes of the kingdom are for your sakes. And so we could go down the line and speak of all the good things that God gives and say they are there for the sake of the church. That's not so hard to understand. But then we think of a hurricane that slams into the coast of Florida and destroys houses. Some of them, the houses of Christians. We say, all things are for your sake. Or a drought that causes famine and many people die. for your sake, wars that destroy lands, and again, many people die, and some of them Christians, for your sake, cancer that takes a toll on a body, ravages the flesh, and even brings death. The death of a child or a spouse. All that we call evil in this life are included in the all things. All things are for your sakes. How can this be? This can only be because God is God. Absolutely sovereign. He's in full control of all things. Full control. Nothing happens outside His control. Nothing happens apart from or contrary to His will. Now when we look at the will of God, what are we talking about? The counsel of God. That eternal plan in the mind of God. So perfect there in God's eternal mind, no changes. It's always been there. That plan of God that determines all events, all creatures that will ever happen. Perfectly adapted to each other, forming a plan so that it has an end goal. And the end goal, of course, is the glory of God. A glorious will or counsel of God includes all things. Now, as I said, that plan of God is an eternal, unchanging, perfectly formed plan in His own mind. But now, to help us understand a bit how it could be that that plan has everything so that this verse is correct, all things are for your sakes. Then consider that within that plan, the very core of the plan is Jesus. Because God determined to glorify Himself, and it would be through Jesus that He would do that. Jesus would be the mediator of the covenant, and it would be as a covenant God that God would reveal His glory. And then right there with Jesus are the elect, those chosen in Him and given to Him in eternity. So in the plan of God, the very core of it, the focus of everything, is Christ and His elect. And then, again, to speak in earthly terms, and then God added to the plan everything that would be necessary to bring out the glory of Christ and His church for the glory of God. So that in His plan, God determined there would be angels, and that some of those angels would fall, and that the chief angel would come and tempt man, and man would fall, and there would be the horrible ravages of sin, and the development of sin, and the flood, all of that in the plan of God. God determined that in that plan there would be reprobate that would serve the glory of God as the dark background of the glory of Jesus Christ. The reprobate would serve the church. They would serve the purpose of God, all in that glorious plan, ultimately for His glory. And God determined every event. He determined a creation. The creation that would reflect His glory, and yet that would be perverted by men, and yet would be redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Because this creation would be the place where that covenant would be realized, in the cross. And then in this creation, one day recreated, it will be evident that Jesus is King over all. God will dwell with His people. That's God's counsel, briefly set forth. As I said, all of the events that ever will happen are included in that counsel of God. That's why all things are for your sakes. Nothing that ever happens, nothing that exists, is contrary to the plan of God. Everything exists for your sakes, not as the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal, as we said, is the glory of God. But He has determined that plan in such a way that everything, all things, are for your sakes. I can't possibly explain how everything is. I am not God. I do not have His mind. I do not have His understanding. I do not have the view of everything. I cannot. And a child of God sometimes struggles to say, how is this for my sake? How is this going to be somehow for my good? We can't always see. But we trust. We believe. Because God is God. And His plan is perfect. So God determined everything. The coming of Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His atonement in the cross, His resurrection, His ruling in heaven, and all the world. So that very really, if you would ask the question, why is Mr. Biden the President of the United States? The answer is, it's for your sake. Why did COVID come and disrupt life and then sort of diminish? Why? For your sake. Even if I can't understand and explain it all. Why is there a shortage of ministers in the PRC? For your sake. Why have our churches been sent trouble and trials? For your sake. Only the believer who recognizes that plan of God, that perfect, wise plan of God, will be able to bring hearty thanksgiving in everything. That's the point of the sermon this morning. What is thanksgiving? Thanksgiving has at least three elements to it. In the first place, thanksgiving is acknowledging that what we have received is from God. Whatever it is, whether it's things we look at as beautiful and wonderful or things that are very difficult, it's an acknowledgement that whatever we have in our life is from God. And then second, it expresses gratitude to God for whatever He gives. And again, I remind you that Paul did not merely say give thanks in everything, but he said give thanks for everything. For everything. That's expressing gratitude to God for everything He has given. And then confessing that God is good, in the third place, is part of thanksgiving. Expressing that God is good for giving what He has. The Bible gives many examples of thanksgiving. Jesus Himself gave thanks for food. Paul, in his epistles, over and again, thanks God for the manifestation of His grace, for the faith that is evident in the church. And the book of Revelation says the people in heaven are still giving thanks to God. And the Psalms are full of it, as we are singing this morning. Thanksgiving, therefore, is a spiritual activity. A spiritual activity. One who thanks God is filled with joy and praise to Him. He is painfully aware of the fact that he is unworthy of anything good. That what he deserves is, in fact, to be cast away from God into outer darkness, into hell itself. But he is filled with love and adoration for God through Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving does not depend on the material possessions of a person or his circumstances of life. That does not mean that we do not need to give thanks to God for that. We must. This is a day when we must look at what we have. You have a comfortable life? By all means, give thanks to God. By all means. Acknowledge that God has given you much. We need to take stock and see what God has given, and as we do that, we will recognize that we have a tremendous amount. In fact, this isn't an accurate statistic, but I am pretty confident that we have more than 75% of the people living in the world a very comfortable life. We have our needs supplied abundantly. We need to acknowledge that. And if we have good health and strength and all the things that we're able to do, to read, to study, to play, to work, we acknowledge God is the giver. That we do not deserve it, but God is good. We must not be as the rich fool who was laden with things so much so that he had to tear down the old barns and build larger because he didn't have room for everything. But he didn't acknowledge God. We must not be as the rich fool. Many today will be doing so in America. They will speak much about thanksgiving, even blessings, but they will not acknowledge the giver. They will not acknowledge they're coming from God. It's really a form of self-congratulations of how well they have done for themselves. And that because they have many more things than other people. So look at how well I have done. Not so with the child of God. The child of God sings, "All that I am, all that I have, I owe to Thee." That's our song. Nothing of me. We must give thanks when we live in the midst of plenty and enjoy good health. But what if God gives sickness? What if God gives poverty? What if God gives trouble in our life? Then too, the child of God must give thanks. Again, the world does not know how to do that. When God gives sickness or poverty, they curse and they grumble that they do not have the things that other people have. And at most their comfort is, "I don't have it as bad as those people." In contrast to that, the child of God realizes that sickness and poverty and all the afflictions are from God's hand. Remember, that's the first part of thanksgiving. Acknowledging this is from God's hand. God knows what every one of us needs. And it isn't that if God sends afflictions and troubles that must be because I'm a worse sinner than everybody else. That's what Job's friends tried to convict him of. And he said, "No, that's not it." And he was right. Job was not being afflicted because he was a worse sinner. But God knew what he was doing. God reminds us with afflictions of our total dependence on him. He can but touch us, and we cannot rise out of bed. God sends afflictions to chastise us so that we can say, "Affliction has been for my profit, that I thy good word might obey." Death of a loved one raises our eyes up to heaven so that we recognize this life is not my home. I have an eternal home waiting for me. Death, painful, tells us that. And trials in church are for our profit. Even if we cannot explain everything why, when there are troubles, God knows. He has reasons. He's working this for your good. all things are for your sake. They draw us closer to God, though. Trials do. They prove us, they test us, they purify us, even as they humble us. Only someone who sees that God's hand is behind everything will be able to recognize truly all things are for our sakes. Accordingly, in times of affliction and trouble, we give thanks. We give thanks. Not thanks in spite of the troubles, but thanks for the afflictions of life, knowing they are working for our good. For our good. We express gratitude. God is very good to us. Can you do that? When you consider the afflictions you may have and the trouble that this congregation has gone through, can you thank God? And the answer, of course, is not by nature. It's not my nature. It's not yours. We're no different from the unbelievers from that point of view. Our nature is prone to say when we have everything good and we tend to pat ourselves on the back and say, yes, it's because I work hard and it's because I budget and it's because I take care of my body. That's why I don't have health issues as many have them. But there's no thanksgiving with that. You don't have to thank God for that. If it's because you're a great worker, it's because you budget, it's because you take care of your body, that's why you have a good life. You don't have to thank God for anything then. It's all up to you. But then when God touches us and takes away the riches, or the health, or the peace, then we will murmur. The point is, thanksgiving is not natural. It's a wonder. It's a wonder of grace. Grace is the only power that produces true thankfulness. Because grace is a power that conquers sin. And sin is the very opposite of thankfulness. It's ingratitude. Grace conquers sin. In contrast to the grace of God, sin is ugly. The Bible makes that abundantly plain. It's usually pretty easy for us to see the ugliness of other people's sins. Not so easy to see the ugliness of our own. Scripture testifies of the ugliness of sin. It defiles. It corrupts. It brings death. It tears apart. It destroys friendship. It creates disharmony. The Bible describes sin as a loathsome disease like leprosy. The leper was covered with sores. And meanwhile, the disease is eating away at the inside organs of his body. It's a horrible disease. The body is corrupted. It stinks like rotting flesh, like death. The leper is unfit to live with anyone. He had to live outside the camp, and he had to cover as much as he possible his face because it was so ugly and deformed. And if he came close to somebody, he had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." That's what we are. That's what we are. We are guilty, ugly, and polluted. Living. And yet, from a spiritual point of view, dying. The reason why sin is that way is that as soon as a man breaks God's law, he leaves the perfect path of beauty and of life, and he goes into the path of death. And death comes upon him. That's the wages of sin. Sin is ugly. But grace is beautiful. Grace is a virtue or an attribute of God. And the very word grace means beauty. Means beauty. God is gracious. God is beauty. In all His works and in His being, God is purity. He's righteousness. He's holiness. He's goodness. He's wisdom. And He is that infinitely. That is God's beauty. He is the fountain of beauty. God is. You can behold it in the creation that God has made. The beauty of the fallen snow with the sun shining on it, the sparkling snow. And you say, there's a picture of the beautiful purity of God. Look at the beautiful blue sky, clear sky on a sunny day. What a beautiful picture of God's beauty. Or the flowers, or all the infinite host of animals and creatures God has made. They point to God's beauty. But those are only pictures. Dim reflections of the true beauty of God. Now God, in that grace, in that beauty, has a beautiful attitude of favor toward His people, a gracious attitude toward them. But He also has... He gives that grace to us. He gives that powerful, beautiful thing to us. Grace is a power that makes God's people beautiful. It transforms spiritual lepers to those who have skin like a baby. Beautiful. It takes away the putrid sores of guilt and shame and corruption. It makes them to be whole, to be pure. Just as when Jesus could touch the leper and the leprosy was gone. Every trace, inside and out, gone. God makes His people to be beautiful. Indeed, of course, we know that that isn't an instantaneous transformation with us. There is a lot of ugliness. It's in principle that we have the beauty of God, but we have it. The grace of God is that. This is, of course, only through Jesus Christ. There's no grace apart from Him. Grace and truth came by Jesus. God loved His people eternally in Jesus Christ. In time, Jesus Christ purchased them and by so doing, earned the right to be able to pour into them the grace of God that beautifies. The Spirit works that. The irresistible grace of God transforms one from death into life. And the preaching of the gospel calls a man irresistibly into life with God. And grace makes him to be beautiful, reflecting the perfections of God. That's His beauty. That's the beauty of God, His infinite perfections. And that's what happens with a child of God. Grace transforms him. That grace, says the text, is abundant grace. Literally, an overflowing grace. There's nothing puny about it. Nothing, not a small stream of grace to you. It's an overflowing stream of grace. And this grace gives all the blessings of salvation. That grace does not operate merely in the beginning, that it saves us who are dead in sin and makes us to be alive, regenerates us. But that grace continues to operate all through our lives. It continues to be effective by the power of the Spirit. It flows to us through Jesus Christ by His Spirit. God's grace overflowing. The power of grace gives faith. Faith justifies. It continues to work in us, sanctifying us. The Spirit of grace that applies these blessings so that we are more and more recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. More and more like Him. And thus reflecting those virtues of God. It overflows also in this sense, that God not only continues to overflow His grace in you, but that He continues to gather His church out of the world, gathering His elect out of the nations so that there are many more people of God through the praise of many, the giving of many people, giving thanks to God. That grace is abundant. It's abundant to us, especially in the midst of trials and adversities. The grace of God is there every single day. It upholds us. It's working in us. That's the abundant nature of it. It never runs out, so to speak. But especially we know that grace in the midst of trials and afflictions. As Paul could say, God said to Paul, rather, when Paul said, "I have this terrible thorn in the flesh that I want removed," God said, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is a strength for you. My grace will hold you up." It is a tremendous power in us. The grace of God makes us strong when we are weak. It makes us brave and courageous when we are afraid. It makes us to sing when we are in despair. That's why Paul can say, "We are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." Grace was holding him up every step. By the power of that grace alone, a believer gives thanks. Thanks for the great salvation, first of all, that is ours in Jesus Christ. Acknowledging that salvation is all of God. Acknowledging that there's none of it that is my work. None of it. And then giving thanks to God for His goodness in saving us from that horrible death that we deserve. And then in all our life, in every circumstance, we're able to confess that God is good to me. No matter what my circumstance may be, I know what I deserve. I know what I've been saved from. Everything in this life is now for my good. No matter what it may be, I give thanks. That's what grace is intended to work. Isn't that obvious from the text? That the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, the grace will produce the thanksgiving in many. Not merely in our church, but in the church of God as it is scattered all over the world. Untold numbers of God's people. And that's why, though we have a day of thanksgiving, this is in everything, says Paul. In everything. Every day, every moment, give thanks. Because the goal of God is ultimately His glory. That the abundant grace, the overflowing grace, might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound. And now you have in that word redound, originally, the word in the original has overflow. Go beyond what you might expect. Overflow to the glory of God. The glory of God is the brilliance of His infinite perfections. So great, so magnificent, so infinite are the perfections of God. His power, His wisdom, His love, His mercy, His truth. All that God is, those attributes of God are infinite. They're glorious. And this glory of God, this perfection, this infinite perfection is like a radiance of brilliance so great that He said to Moses, "No man can look at my glory full on and live." Then the angels who have no sin in them have to cover their faces and their feet and cry out continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Notice that it is the grace of God itself, then, which is overflowing, which will bring about an overflowing of the glory of God. We are not ends in ourselves. The plan of God did not simply say, "I'm going to save some people." End stop right there. No. The goal is God's glory. The grace is given to us, and we benefit, and we are at the center of that plan in Jesus Christ. But the grace given to us is not simply for us. It's that it may return to God, His glory. And it does so as it recreates us in His image. That grace works on us to recreate us in the image of God so that we can reflect the perfections of God. That's how His glory will be manifested. We do so consciously. Consciously thanking God and praising Him. The glory belongs to Him alone. His power alone changes this evil, depraved heart into one that is pure and white. Man is changed like an ugly chunk of coal into a beautiful, sparkling diamond by the power of God's grace. He alone has done it. Therefore, He alone deserves the great, the glory, the praise. As I said, this is reflected in the people of God. Let's examine that for a moment. How does man reflect the glory of God? And of course, we know that all things in one way or another glorify God. Even the wrath of men, even the wrath of the ungodly, is works into His plan to praise Him. But now God has determined that His people do it in a very particular way. Not as a computer program. God could program us like a computer and then we, without thinking, we produce the results. Not like a little mirror that we just kind of reflect the light of God's glory without thinking. No, God has marvelously determined that this will be done by Him creating us in His image so that the glory is in us and that we consciously and deliberately reflect His glory with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. That's how His glory will shine forth from us. We give thanks in our singing. And that by the grace of God, when we come together here and we sing and we're giving thanks and praising Him. But even more is His grace revealed when a believer sings on a bed of affliction. We give thanks when we sit down today at a feast. Loaded tables, loaded with food. We give thanks. But even more, the grace of God is evident when a believer gives thanks for a piece of bread. And that's all that he has. We rejoice when God gives us good health and strength and peace in our life. But more, much more, is the grace of God evident when a believer says through his tears, "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Thank Him, we must. Not that we will add a thing to His glory, not any more than a little mirror will add to the glory of the sun. We don't add anything to the glory of God, only this, That as the light of God's grace shines through us, it's like a light through a diamond. And as the light hits the diamond, you see the beauty of the light shining out of that diamond. So the child of God, receiving the grace of God, displays God's beauty. Not adding to it, just displaying. So we must give thanks. We must. Because it's revealing God's work of grace in us. And give thanks, therefore, in all things. Whatever happens, it's part of the all things that God has determined. Exactly so that God's work of grace may be evident in each one of us, whatever our circumstance of life, whatever our personality, whatever God has given us. And as we break forth into praise, it's for His glory exclusively. That's the wonder of thanksgiving. A people saved by grace, recreated in the image of God, who give conscious thanksgiving and praise to our God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy abundant goodness to us. The great and glorious work of Christ, and then the whole of our life planned perfectly for our salvation and for Thy glory. Thou art worthy of it. It's our desire today and every day of our lives to show forth that glory of our God. So hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Number 174, entitled The Obligations of Grace. In stanza 4, we will sing, Elect the Lord our gracious God, forever blessed be, who has not turned my prayer from Him, nor yet His grace from me. All the stanzas, 174. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.